Please turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 10 as we turn our attention to Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Page 10, three questions and answers for us to give expression to. Page 10, Lord's Day 3, as we give these answers together. Question 6 asks, did God create man so wicked and perverse?
No. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his grace and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. We turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 5, where in essence Paul talks about this, where we derive our confession, at least in part, from. We want to read together verses 12 through 19 of Romans chapter 5. Again, a beautiful, familiar chapter, as you know, beginning with the truth that we are justified and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on in those verses to talk about the fact, the circumstances in which Christ gave his life for us while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God. And then he makes a comparison. He makes a comparison, boys and girls and young people, between Adam, the first Adam, the one created in the garden, and the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ himself. We begin with verse 12 as we give our attention to God's holy word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And there ends the reading of God's holy word. Again, in particular, the portions that talk about our sin and how that originated, how Adam's sin spread to all men. Interesting, though, verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Boys and girls and young people, that remind one sin. We say that one sin makes us worthy to be condemned, worthy of eternal death. Notice, Adam's one sin makes all of mankind worthy of eternal death. But Christ, his sacrifice follows the many trespasses, the many sins. May God bless us, the reading of his word to us this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would dare say that some of the best kinds of stories that you and I like to hear, generally speaking, are from rags to riches
stories. We're often encouraged by them, depending on what they are. I'm not talking about if someone achieves riches by way of some sort of illegal activity or anything like that, but we're encouraged often by hearing of one whose life has turned around from some sort of shambles. Everything was going wrong for them, and to a situation where all of a sudden everything is going well. Maybe they were very, very sick and seemed to be at death's door, and by the grace of God, they are restored to health. Or maybe they were jobless with no way, no means to support themselves and their family, and they were provided with a job so that they were able then to support a family. We're encouraged by some of those rags-to-riches stories. However, oftentimes there's no encouragement when it's the opposite, when it's from riches to rags kinds of stories, again, depending on the circumstance. We feel sorry for those who find themselves, some of those who find themselves in those kinds of situations. Yet, often the question is asked, well, who's to blame? Whose fault is it? Because certainly if it's me, it can't be my fault. We see that on a broad scale, too, with natural disasters in our day. Of course, first of all, it's blamed on global warming, but then it's blamed on men. Might be blamed on our current administration or something of that nature. Or boys and girls, if you ever fight or argue, which I'm sure none of you in this congregation do, but if you were to ever fight or argue with a brother or sister and your mom or dad comes in and says, well, who started it? I suspect that like in our family, automatically two fingers go out, one from each person pointing at the other. They did. They blame, each blames the other person. And as adults, adults are not exempt from the blame game either for a variety of situations and for various reasons. Maybe it's the environment's fault or it's the government's fault or it's the fault of others. But don't blame me. Don't blame me. We don't like to be blamed. Well, again, we find ourselves in this beautiful summary of the Word of God, which we call the Heidelberg Catechism. We find ourselves in that first section, that first portion. Again, fortunately, a very, very short portion, but called, it's about our sin and misery. It's about our guilt. And as we considered last week, question and answer 5 really put us in our places, or it ought to have put us in our places, as in a sense, it looks each and every one of us, looked each and every one of us straight in the eye, and a point blank tells us that what our condition, what our nature is like. Can you live up to all this perfectly? Referring back to loving God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. No. Right away, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. The requirement is love, but you and I hate. That's the fact of the matter. But if this is how we are by nature, then the normal question to ask, at least for those who are sinful, is whose fault is it? Who's to blame? How did I get like this? And Lord's Day 3, again, beautifully, clearly, rightly summarizing the teaching of Scripture, answers you and I. You and I are completely to blame for our fall from riches to rags, for our sin and misery. So we want to consider this morning our creation without sin, our fall into sin, and our depravity under sin. Now, question 6 really is an arrogant question. It's kind of interesting how the catechism was written. Now we find ourselves, as it were, we ought to see ourselves asking the question. And question 6 is really an arrogant question on our part. It's the kind of question that someone will ask if they don't want to be blamed. What did God? Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Why not go straight to the top, right? Well, that's no surprise. That's what sin does. But is it God's fault that I am the way that I am? I mean, He's the Creator. We believe that. So is there some sort of a manufacturer's defect in you and me for which He's responsible? Because certainly you and I, we don't want the spotlight to be shining on us. We want to shine the spotlight on Him.
Yet immediately again, similar to question and answer 5, the answer says no. No way. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. God created man good. He is not responsible for man's wickedness and perverseness. He created man exactly opposite of what man has become. He created man with the riches of God himself. We need to understand the exalted position with which and for which God made man. We know the creation story well in Genesis chapter 1. And we read there, of course, that when God created the animals, he created them according to their kind. But when he created man differently. He made man after God's own image. God himself was the blueprint for Adam. We read in Genesis 1 verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man good. Something that is good answers to the purpose for which it was made. And again, the Catechism beautifully points that out. Adam was perfect. There were no defects in him. There were no flaws about him. He was sinless. There was nothing wrong with him. God's work of making the first man was perfect. God created man good. And he created man in God's own image. Boys and girls, you know that an image represents something. An image, as it were, is like a mirror, is a mirror of that which it represents. In fact, in children, we often see the features of their parents, and children image their parents oftentimes in the way that they look and in the way that they act and the things that they say. And in the very same way, the traits and qualities of God were seen in our first parents. And that means two things in particular. First of all, that man is different than and from the animals. Completely different than and from the animals. Man was made with the ability to think and to reason. Man has a conscience. He has a soul, an immortal soul. Animals do not. Man is not the peak of evolutionary development, but he is the culmination of God's creation work. He is God's creation masterpiece. God said, after he made the heavens and the earth and the plants and the animals and all of those things, he said it was good, but after he made man, he said it was very good. The second detail is this, that the image of God also then refers to the original character, the original nature of man. The Catechism gets it right when it says, in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness, we know, is a legal quality. There was no sentence against the first man. There was no knowledge of sin in him. There was no law against him. He was guilty of absolutely nothing. The first man was holy and completely in harmony with the will of God. He was fully capable to do the will of God, and it was his complete delight to do the will of God. Holiness is an ethical quality. Adam did not wish for anything else but God. All of the inclinations of his mind, every affection of his heart, every act of his will was directed only toward the same law that had been written and inscribed on his created heart. And that law was to love God entirely with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. God created man good in his own image and to live with God, as the Catechism also says, in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Again, as answer 6 says, that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all of his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. That's the way our first parents were created. And that's the way that you and I are supposed to be. But we really messed up, not God. We severely messed up. We are to live the way God created Adam and Eve, completely directed to God. That's the only thing that gives life purpose and meaning, not the things of this world, not wealth and prestige and power and whatever else you can get your hands on. But already in the garden, man became selfish. Boys and girls, he became egocentric, I-centered, me-centered. It's all about me. We live for ourselves. We live to satisfy ourselves. And if I'm not satisfied, it's someone else's fault. And if things don't go my way, which is the right way, then it's the wrong way. We are busy building our own earthly kingdoms. No, God did not create man so wicked and perverse, but he created him good with a unique nature, the image of God, with a unique place, a vice regent ruling over this earth for God, and a unique calling, exercising dominion. Beloved, what an exalted state was the original state of man. Man was the pinnacle of God's created purpose, and it was a time of true riches for man. Well, who then is to blame for man's wickedness and perverseness? Well, again, you and me as represented by our first parents. Man was created without sin. However, he soon fell from riches to rags when he fell into sin in the second place. Question 7, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. Our depraved nature is our own fault. It's not God's fault. It is our own fault through our representatives, Adam and Eve. God told them what was what. He didn't hide anything from them. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, we read, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Pretty clear. God didn't hide anything from them. He told them what was what. But notice Adam's answer to the question that the Lord asked him in chapter 3 after the fall. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Boys and girls, what was Adam's answer? What did he say? Did he say, yes, Lord? Yes, Lord, it was my fault. I'm to blame. I'm sorry. Is that what he said? No. He blamed the woman. And she blamed Satan. The devil made me do it. And you know, beloved, that is the very same excuse that many, in essence, give it today with their sin. Sin is not my fault. The devil made me do. The devil made me lie to the police officer as to why I was speeding. The devil made me look lustfully at that pretty girl. The devil made me cheat on my classmate's test paper. The devil made me sleep in church. The devil made me. In essence, that's what mankind says when they don't take responsibility for their own sin. No, Eve, the devil did not, Satan did not make you do it. Yes, Satan, as Lord's Day 4 clearly says, tempted Eve. But Adam and Eve chose of their own free wills with which they were created. The only two people in the history of the world, like you and me, not Christ, of course, but like you and me, who had truly free wills. They are the ones like you and me, but they had those free wills. They chose of their own free wills to follow the temptation, and as another version of the catechism says, the instigation of the devil, and to believe the lie. So ultimately, Adam blamed God, the woman you gave to me. The fall and disobedience, beloved, of Adam and Eve was sin, and it was sin's entrance into this world, into humankind, into the human heart. That one sin condemned us all. But still, so many wonder, well, what did God really have to punish them so severely, and us too, just because of one bite, little bite of a piece of fruit? I mean, how minor is that?
Yeah, we know that it's so much more than that, isn't it? But it's what lay hidden behind taking that bite. What was involved in their disobedience? Well, it began with pride and an ambition and admiration for themselves. They became dissatisfied with how God had created them. They desired to be equal with God. After all, that's what Satan promised them. You'll be like God. There was also unbelief. After all, again, Satan said God was lying to them with regard to what would happen if they ate. You won't die. There was contempt for God. There was disobedience. There was ingratitude. In reality, they were ungrateful for the benefits they had received, the benefits of being created in God's image, and if they were obedient, of having eternal life in paradise. They were also guilty of a lack of love for human life, for their children, for their children's children, for all who would come after them. Because the gifts and the benefits that they had received would be for their offspring, and so would losing those gifts if they sinned. And that means for us too. Paul says again in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There was also apostasy. They fell away from God and they fell straight into the arms of Satan, as it were. It was taking that little bite of fruit that serious? Absolutely. Boys and girls, last week we talked about sin, transgression, iniquity, and sin itself. Transgression, crossing over the boundary, iniquity, rebellion, unrighteousness, and sin, missing the mark. Taking that little bite was all of those, but it was rebellion. It was a rebellion against God. Even one minor sin that you and I are so easily downplay, it is rebellion against our Creator God. And what was the result? Well, life as Adam and Eve had known it would be different. And of course, for us too, drastically different. Cursed would be the ground out of toil and sweat and tears and hardship and pain. They would eat of the ground. Work would become how we often think of it. It would become work, hardly ever fun. Thorns, thistles, sweat again. They would die. We die. Returning to the dust. Pain and childbirth. And the harmony that existed between God and man was broken. It was fractured. And the same is true for you and me as well with God. We will never, ever know in this life, on this side of glory, the harmony that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God before they fell. They walked and they talked with God as a king with his servants, to be sure, but they also walked and talked with him as friends. Beloved, because of our first parents, each and every single one of us, without exception, is conceived and born in sin, condemned in the sight of God. But conceived and born in sin, that original sin. You see, scientists can work with genetics all they want, and they can even make amazing advances, but they will never, ever, ever produce a sinless heart. They will never produce a sinless human being. And because of that original sin, the glimmerings of the image of God that do remain, they're all messed up. They're all corrupted. They're all corrupted so that we are not born in true righteousness and holiness. And instead of truly knowing God, our Creator, and loving Him with all of our heart and living with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory, we are born with a lack of knowledge for God. We don't know Him truly. We don't know Him rightly. We are born without a desire to obey Him. But we are born with a desire to do what He forbids. Listen again to the assessment of man right before the flood in Genesis 6 verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Instead of loving God, we hate Him. Oh, we don't say that. Who of us would come right out and say that we hate God. But we show it so often when we do not take God at His word, when we do not take God's word seriously. Instead of living in blessed fellowship with Him, we're at enmity against Him. Our lives often, the very way we live and taking on the qualities of the world around us, show that we question God, thinking that we know best. We are depraved because of sin. It's our fault. So finally, thirdly then, how depraved are we under sin? I trust you know we're talking here about the doctrine of total depravity. Question 8 points to that. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And notice the answer again. It begins with a resounding yes, period. Yes. We considered total depravity recently in our brief consideration of the canons of Dort. But the doctrine of total depravity, beloved, removes, or at least should remove, any self-righteous thought that any one of us might have. Because there's nothing in us or about us to earn the favor of God. Again, just to recap, we know that it means that every part of our being, every part of our nature, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically, socially, it's totally corrupt. It's stained by sin. It's saturated with sin. There is no spiritual good in us in relation to God. We are inclined toward all evil. That's our choice. That's our direction. Unlike Adam and Eve as they were created, we have no free will. Our will is bound to be consistent with that nature. We do not turn, we cannot turn to God on our own. We do not please Him. We don't even want to please Him. We are inclined toward all evil. Again, it doesn't mean that man is absolutely depraved. Man is not as evil as he can be. And that, again, is only by God's restraining hand. He restrains evil in all people, in you and me as well. But we are totally depraved in and of ourselves and totally unable to do any spiritual good in and of ourselves. And you can read our confessions about that as well. Not just the Heidelberg Catechism, but again, the Canons of Dort, the third head of doctrine, Article 3, and the Belgic Confession, Articles 14 and 15. This is our confession, and for good reason. Because this is what God says. Again, David in Psalm 51, conceived and born in sin. In Job chapter 14, verse 4, we read, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" And the assumed answer is no. We know that that's not possible. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." Beloved, sin is a terrible thing. It's a deadly thing. Yet today, it's being stripped more and more, even in the context of the church. It's being stripped more and more of what it really is. And it's even applauded. It's even applauded. If you happen to use Table Talk, just this past Thursday, for 1 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6, "Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." That devotion began this way: "If anything is considered unloving in the modern West, it is the confrontation of sin." It's unloving to confront sin, is what he is saying. Too many people have bought into the idea that the worst thing a person can do is disapprove of another person's behavior, except in the case of sins such as murder or abuse. Those are bad. Thus, things that were once regarded as shameful are paraded in the streets as people call good evil and evil good. It's being stripped more and more of what it really is. And again, it's even being applauded. It's no more than a mistake in the eyes of mankind. It's something that others do, but certainly not me. But no matter what, certainly it's not that serious anymore. We see that all around us, don't we? It's treated as not that serious. The seriousness of sin is watered down. It's not taken seriously. And the question, therefore, for you and me, not only today but every day, is, are we truly grieved by sin? Does it grieve us? Sin in the world, sin around us, and even more, your sin and my sin. Does it grieve us because of what it does to God? Because it offends Him greatly. Sin is personal rebellion against God. It's not simply a mistake that needs to be explained away or a difficulty that needs to be overcome. It's not just a problem that needs to be solved, but it is rebellion, beloved, that needs to be confessed. And it needs atonement. Yet again, that's not easy, is it? Even as believers, it's not easy to admit our sin, is it? And especially, it's not easy to admit it to one another, as we're called to do. Instead, we try to cover it up. We do whatever we can to make it seem like no more than a simple mistake. But we need to remember, as we have already considered, that the joy of the Christian life only comes to those who are willing to confess and to repent of their sins. Again, it's hard, though, because it means that I have to admit this sin is my fault. I have to admit that I'm the one to blame. No one else. Yeah, beloved, we are called to drop to our knees in humble confession, praying, Father, forgive my sin. Forgive my sin which has destroyed what I'm supposed to be. Instead of living in harmony with you, I live at enmity against you. Instead of being your servant, I am your enemy. Instead of loving you, I hate you. We are called to acknowledge and to confess our sin, each and every one of us. Yet, if we are totally depraved, if we are totally unable to do that, then how do we do that? Well, beloved, there is a most surprising and comforting message in question 8, or answer 8, with a little word, a transition word. It leads us to a most comforting message, unless. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless. Unless. You see, there is hope. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And how comforting that is to be for you and me, because probably most of us, given the last couple of minutes and what's been preached from here, you might be thinking, but I don't hate God. I don't want to sin against Him. I desire to do what's right. And for most of us, that's probably true, because by God's grace, we were born and raised into God-centered families. We were taught the truth, and God worked in many of our hearts and lives at a very young age. But you see, there's only one reason that we can say that I don't hate Him, that I want to do what's right in His sight. There's only one reason for that, unless we are unable to do any good in the sight of God unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. That's regeneration, as we know. Being made alive, recreated, being made a new creature. Why do we need to be made alive? Because we're dead. We're dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. Again, we know that there are those, even in the evangelical church, who deny that. Say, no, we're not dead. We're not that bad. We're not unresponsive. It's not that serious. We're dented a little, but we're not dead. Mankind can still do some good, that there's still some sort of a redeeming quality in human beings, that they're able to cooperate in some way. God's Word says we are dead. Without a doubt, we are dead spiritually. And in order to do any good spiritually, we need to be made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, again, that's what's so hard about death, isn't it, boys and girls? Because the one who is dead is stiff and cold and lifeless. I know it doesn't sound good, but that's the truth. That one can do nothing. They can't even lift a pinky. And that's true for you and me, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But praise God, He regenerates His own. And He makes His own alive through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. in whom we are being made into new creations. Again, as Paul says, really to summarize in this passage, in Adam all die. In Christ, his people are made alive. And as well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, he says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Does that phrase sound familiar? You see, the Bible didn't get that from the Catechism. The Catechism got that from the very Word of God. You see, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit reestablishes the purpose of answer 6. True righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his Creator, love him with all of his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory, all because we have been recreated by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. This is that relationship that was lost in paradise, but is being regained for the child of God in part in this life. And again, that is to be to our comfort because we do say, I don't hate God. I know that I sin. I know that I offend him greatly. I know that I fall short of his glory. But I love him and I do want to do what's right in his sight. I want to. It's regained in part for us in this life and it will be complete in glory. So that even today, our purpose for existing, our purpose for being here is to praise and to glorify God. And therefore, another question for us to meditate on each and every day of our lives is, are we fulfilling that purpose through our daily life? Through our thoughts and words and actions and intentions and motives and desires and everything about us, are we fulfilling that purpose to praise and to glorify God? Beloved, this riches to rags story once again turns to riches for the child of God. Eternal riches through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by the blood of Jesus. At peace with God. This is yours if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, boys and girls and young people, how can you know if you have been born again? Or anyone, for that matter, any of us. How can you know that you've been born again? Well, there are a few things that we can say, I believe, without a doubt. That if you recognize your sin, if you're sorry for it, to be sure, but also you desire to do what's right. If your conscience accuses you, if you are grieved because of your sin and grieved because of what your sin does to God, but your heart cries out for mercy as well. Are you filled with the joy of forgiveness and the joy of salvation in Christ alone, who alone, again, brings justification and life? You see, if these are not true of you, then you're still trying to blame someone else for your sin and misery. And apart from Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness, there's only eternal punishment in hell. In Adam, all, without exception, die. In Christ, those whom God chose from before the foundation of the world are made alive. Now some say, just in closing here, let me say this. Some say that this truth is much too harsh to tell. I mean, if you go out to your neighbors and your co-workers and to whomever with this kind of a message, how in the world do you expect to win friends and to influence enemies? I had a minister friend, he's in his 90s now, that a number of years ago he told me that a number of years before that, he remembered hearing a popular TV preacher that every one of us is probably familiar with. He's gone from this life now, but he had said that already many years ago, he had not mentioned the word sin in a sermon in over 20 years at that time. So we're talking 40 plus years ago. He had not mentioned the word sin. You see, beloved, the truth is there is no hope without it. There's no hope without preaching sin. Now, this harsh message is not to be told harshly, to be sure, but charitably. However, by not preaching and telling the truth of sin and misery, what are we doing? We are robbing others of their eternal hope. Because without knowing of their sin and misery, they have no need to even look for help. To not preach sin is to open the wider, as it were, the door to hell. Yet how comforting it is to know the truth of ourselves and our sin. Now that's counterintuitive. But again, how comforting to know the truth of ourselves and our sin. Why? Because it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. God does not leave us to wallow in a knowledge of our sin and misery. But He raises our eyes to see the beauty of the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, one day Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, will stand with you and me before the Almighty Judge, God Almighty, and He will say, yes, he or she is to blame, but I paid for every last one of his or her sins. And then we will hear the most blessed words, enter into your rest. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to know the truth of ourselves, to know it clearly, to know it thoroughly. And in that way, help us to be able to know and to rejoice more greatly in the salvation that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, help us as well when we have an opportunity to speak to others, to do so in a charitable way, in a way that strives not to be offensive, knowing that we may still offend them, but to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And in that way, would it be that you would use us in even some small way to share the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. Indeed, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your precious gift in Christ alone. In His name alone, we pray these things. Amen.